Welcome to The Fall of Babylon the Great by the agency of Christ and through the instrumentality of his witnesses and four discourses by Archibald Mason, minister of the Church of the Gospel, Wishawtown. We are starting at the beginning of the book for this reading. This Reformation Audio Resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon, quote, "As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying," unquote. And now to SWRB's reading of The Fall of Babylon the Great by the agency of Christ and through the instrumentality of his witnesses in four discourses by Archibald Mason, minister of the Gospel of Wishawtown, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. Advertisement. The first and second of the following discourses were preached and published in the year 1800. As the former edition was circulated almost exclusively among the author's connections in church communion, and as the subject of them has such an intimate relation to that of the other two discourses, they are now republished in this form. A few pages of the application in the former edition are left out in this because they contained matter which related to public fasting, the duty in which the author's congregation was employed when they were delivered. On a similar occasion, the third and fourth of these discourses were preached to his congregation in February 1821. Since the subject which is considered in these discourses is awful, solemn, and necessary to be understood, they are now published that they may be instrumental by the divine blessing in directing our attention to the Word of God, which seems to be fulfilling in these eventful times in which we live. Content, Sermons 1 and 2, Christ, the Mediatorial Angel, Casting the Fire of Divine Judgments into the Earth. And Section 1 is to show what kind of fire divine judgments are. That would be on page 9. Number 2 would be the reasons why divine judgments are called fire of the altar, page 15. Inferences from the First Discourse, page 23, and then section 3 to show what is imported in Christ inflicting these judgments on the children of men, page 28, section 4, some of the effects of Christ's work, here represented by voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, page 35, and then improvement, which would be page 44. And then there's sermons 3 and 4, and that is Christ's two witnesses smiting the anti-Christian earth with all plagues as often as they will. Section 1 of that would be observations concerning the power with which Christ's witnesses are endued, page 60. Section 2 of those sermons would be some of those ways in which the witnesses ought to exercise that power, page 64. Then inferences from the third discourse, page 69. And then section 3, to describe those plagues with which the anti-Christian earth shall be smitten, which is page 79. Then section 4 would be some of the witnesses' operations by which they smite the anti-Christian earth, which would be page 96. And then improvement, which would be page 104. Sermon number 1, Christ Jesus, the Mediatorial Angel, Casting the Fire of Divine Judgments into the Earth. Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, "And the angel took the censer, and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices, and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake." This book contains a variety of prophetic visions in which the Lord Christ showed to John the great events, which should take place both in the world and in the church from the time he received these discoveries in the Isle of Patmos till the consummation of all things. These events are principally represented by the opening of seven seals, the sounding of seven trumpets, and the pouring out of seven vials. It is generally agreed that the period of the seals extends from the days of the apostles through all the heathen persecution of the church, and ends at the time when Christianity was embraced by the Roman emperors and was established in the empire. That the period of the trumpets comprehends the time of the overthrow of the Roman Empire by dreadful and barbarous wars and the rise and reign of Antichrist in the Christian world, and that the period of the vials refers to that time when the Lord would pour his judgments upon Antichrist, upon his supporters, and upon all the enemies of his church for their destruction, which should be followed immediately with the prosperous period of religion in the glory of the latter day. In the first verse of the chapter where our text lies, the seventh seal is opened, and in the second, the seven angels who stood before God received seven trumpets, which they were afterwards to sound. In the meantime, we have a representation of the mediatorial administration of Christ Jesus, both with respect to his church and her enemies. This is introduced prior to the angels actually sounding the trumpets. Christ is the glorious person who is called in the third verse another angel. He is another in his person, office, and work than all the angels of God. His work concerning his church before the coming of the days of fearful trial is begun in the foregoing chapter, where he is represented as bearing the seal of the living God and sealing his servants on their foreheads. His further employment about them is marked in the two verses preceding the text, as the high priest of old stood at the golden altar, which was near the mercy seat, to burn incense in behalf of Israel before the Lord. So Christ Jesus, the great high priest of our profession, stands at the golden altar before the throne, with the golden censer in his hand, and having added the much incense of his merit and intercession to the prayers, or all the religious duties of the saints, he causes them to come up with acceptance before God out of his hands. Having thus secured his church and prepared them for the approaching storm, he proceeds to a very different work, of which the words of the text give us an account, and in which we may observe the following particulars. First, the person who is employed as the great agent in this work, quote, the angel, unquote, he is the same glorious one who is mentioned in the two foregoing verses, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediatorial angel. The Son of God, in his mediatory character, sometimes receives this name. Jacob calls him, quote, the angel who redeemed him from all evil, unquote. Isaiah gives him the name of the angel of Jehovah's presence who saved the church, and Malachi represents him as the angel or messenger of the covenant. Second, the instrument he had in his hand, he, quote, took the censer, unquote, the same golden censer which he had used in making intercession for the church in the third and fourth verses. Censers were holy vessels used by the priests under the former dispensation in carrying fire from the altar of burnt offering for different purposes. They probably were somewhat in the form of a large bowl with an handle fitted for bearing live coals from one place to another. The divine appointment concerning their use is recorded in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, quote, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals from off the altar before the Lord, and his hand full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not, unquote. We find an instance of their using the censers on a particular occasion in Numbers chapter 16, verse 46, quote, and Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. Third, The text informs us of the use of the angel made of the censer. Quote, he filled it with fire of the altar, unquote. The fire with which Christ's censer was filled denotes the divine wrath which in his awful judgments is inflicted on the children of men. The fire which burned continually upon the brazen altar of burnt offering came down from heaven, both at the erection of the tabernacle, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, and at the consecration of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, and was kept continually burning there by the ministry of the priests in all their generations. This fire by which the sacrifices were consumed was a type of God's wrath which is poured out on fallen angels, which was endured by Christ in his human nature as the sacrifice for his people's sins, which shall torment the wicked forever in the place of misery, and which is poured out on sinners in this world in all divine judgments. It is in this last sense that it must be understood in the words of the text. Fourth, we have also an account of the use the angel made of the fire with which his censer was filled. Quote, he cast it into the earth, unquote. He poured the fire of the altar from his censer into the earth as a representation of the execution of divine judgments on the inhabitants of the world. Fifth, the text unfolds the effects of this act of Christ, quote, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, unquote. These words signify the various and distressing calamities which the Lord sends upon nations, churches, and individuals on account of sin. It may be observed that this work of Christ in casting the fire of the altar into the earth, which produces these effects among the children of men, is not to be confined unto the period of the trumpets, which is past, but also extends to the time of the vials, which is going on at present, and partly is yet to come. This will be evident if we consider that the period of the seventh seal comprehends the whole of the trumpets. As the angels received the trumpets immediately upon the opening of that seal, all the events signified by them are transactions under this seal. The period of the sounding of the seventh trumpet extends also over all the vials, and the prosperous state of the church after they are poured out, because the destruction of the church's enemies and the conversion of the nations to Christ are marked at the end of the 11th chapter as the things which take place under that trumpet. If Christ casts the fire of the altar into the earth upon opening the seventh seal, which comprehends the period of the trumpets and of the vials also, the effects of his doing so must reach not to the time of the trumpets only, but likewise to that of the vials. As a further confirmation of this, it may be observed that the effects of the seventh vial are the same with those which are mentioned in the text. Quote, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, unquote. Revelation chapter 16, verse 18. The act of Christ and its effects, which are contained in the text, refer, therefore, to our own time, as well as to a former period. The text now explained furnishes us with the following observation. Doctrine, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediatorial angel of Jehovah's presence, is the glorious person who, in executing his mediatory office, pours on his and on his church's enemies the sin-avenging judgments of the living God. Although this doctrine is abundantly confirmed from the text, yet it may also be illustrated and established from a similar vision which Ezekiel saw, and which is recorded in the 9th and 10th chapters of his book. In the 9th chapter, the Lord Jesus is represented as a man clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, employed in marking on their foreheads those who were truly godly in an evil time, a work similar to that of sealing the servants of God on their foreheads. He was followed by six men whom Ezekiel saw in vision, each with a destroying weapon in his hand, who were appointed to slay all the other inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 10th chapter, we have the following remarkable words, quote, and he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city, and he went in my sight. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire which was between the cherubims, and took thereof, and put it into the hands of the man that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out, unquote, in verses 2-7. In these words we have an equally clear representation of the mediatorial work of Christ in executing the judgments of God on incorrigible sinners as that which is contained in the words of the text, quote, And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, unquote. In speaking from this text, the following method is proposed. 1. To show what kind of fire divine judgments are, which Christ inflicts on sinful persons, nations, and churches for their iniquity. 2. To state some reasons why divine judgments are called fire of the altar. 3. To consider the import of Christ's inflicting divine judgments on the children of men. 4. To mention some of the effects of Christ's work, which are here represented by voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, and then to subjoin some inferences for improving the subject. 1. It is now to be shown what kind of fire divine judgments are, which he inflicts upon his enemies in this world for their sin. First, these judgments are divine fire. They are the doings of the Lord. Wherever the Scripture speaks of their coming on men, it represents them as the work of God. So universal is this that the prophet Micah observes, quote, Is there evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Unquote. The fire of divine judgments, wherever it is cast upon the children of men, is a burning which the Lord hath kindled. Of every calamity which is brought on persons or societies, it may be said, quote, And the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Unquote. Whatever instrumentality of the creatures he may be pleased to use in these matters, yet the work is wholly his own. This necessarily belongs unto him, and makes a part of that glory which he will not give to another. It belongs to him as the moral governor of his creatures. The causes of these judgments are the creatures' rebellion against him, and therefore it belongs to him alone to punish them for their sin. The threatenings in which these judgments are revealed to men are the threatenings of God, and therefore the execution of them must be his work. Second, divine judgments are a just and righteous fire. They are not inflicted on men without a cause, nor without a cause that is fully adequate to the misery that they suffer by their execution. Our sins, which are an open rebellion against the King Eternal, Immortal, and Invisible, the only wise God, are the procuring causes of these judgments. Whatever slight thoughts men may have of sin, in its nature and principles in their souls, or in its effects in their conversation by the omission of duty and the commission of sin, which thoughts of it are great sins in themselves, yet the Lord, who knows all things as they really are, has no such views of it. Sin is that abominable thing which God's soul hates. It is exceeding sinful in its nature, it robs God of his glory, it is a violation of his righteous commandments, and a contempt of the fearful threatenings by which they are fenced, and therefore in all the misery he will inflict on men for sin, either in this or in the other world, he shall be righteous when he speaketh and clear when he judgeth. The church discerned this properly of those judgments which were inflicted on herself, and therefore said, quote, And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, unquote, in Ezra chapter 9, verse 13. The church shall also clearly see the holiness and righteousness of God in the unparalleled plagues which he shall bring upon Antichrist, and therefore when these take place, she shall triumphantly sing, quote, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true righteousness are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand," unquote. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. Third, the judgments of God are a wrathful and vindictive fire to all who are strangers to Christ as a Savior and are in heart enemies to him. They are wrathful and vindictive. The judgments of God which are inflicted on wicked men in this world, whether of a personal or of a public nature, come on them from an angry and sin-avenging God. They are poured on them as an execution of the wrathful, threatening, and curse of the broken law, as the first drops of the storm of eternal vengeance, and shall be succeeded and perfected by their everlasting punishment. That temporal judgments are wrathful and vindictive is evident from their being, in Scripture, frequently called the anger, the wrath, and the fury of the Lord. That these judgments are of this kind will appear from the name which the Lord gives to the objects of them. Quote, "Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath," unquote. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 29. This is likewise clear from the scriptural character of the season when they are executed on men. It is called the day of wrath, quote, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand," unquote. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. And this is further evident from what the Lord is said to do when he executes these judgments on men. Quote, "He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence," unquote. Psalm chapter 78, verse 50. Fourth, divine judgments are a destroying and consuming fire. Fire consumes all combustible matter that is cast into it. So the fire of God's judgments consumes the objects of them. Quote, "For our God," unquote, "in the execution of his judgments on the workers of iniquity," quote, "is a consuming fire," unquote. This fire consumes the wealth of its objects. This it will do to Antichrist. Revelation chapter 18, verse 16 and 17. Quote, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught," unquote. It consumes their armies. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 2, quote, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter." It consumes their means of safety and defense. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 2, quote, "For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built," unquote. It consumes their power and authority. Of Old Testament Babylon, it is said, quote, "Come down and sit in the dust. O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans," unquote. Of New Testament Babylon, these words shall have their complete fulfillment, quote, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial on the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain," unquote. Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. It shall consume their pleasurable enjoyments, quote, "And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things that were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all," unquote. Revelation chapter 18, verse 14. It shall consume many of their persons. Of the execution of divine judgments in time past, this has been the effect. Witness the generation in the days of Noah, the inhabitants of the cities of the plain, the Israelites in the wilderness, and many others. We have reason to believe that what has been done by the execution of divine judgments in time past will be accomplished likewise in time to come. For the divine prediction concerning them, which shall be fulfilled in its season, is delivered in the following words, quote, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great, unquote. Revelation chapter 19, verse 17 and 18. Fifth, the judgments of God are an increasing fire. When fuel is furnished to fire, it does increase. So are the judgments of God. They are a spreading fire when they wax worse and worse, and bring upon men more distress and misery. When the flame, instead of abating, becomes more dreadful and carries more destruction in its train, when it is not confined to a few of the concerns of men, or to those of the smallest importance, but when it extends its wasting influence to many of their enjoyments, and even to those of the greatest necessity and value, divine judgments are a spreading fire when their number is increased. When one judgment follows another and one calamity gives birth to more, in a day of divine recompenses on his enemies, it frequently happens that while one judgment is spending its force upon them, the Lord inflicts another, and before this is well begun, a third opens to their view. As the children of men have multiplied their transgression against the Lord, so he in his righteous displeasure increases their plagues. They are also a spreading fire when they extend to a greater number of objects. When their hurtful influence is not restricted to a few only, or to persons occupying certain situations in life, but when it reaches many and affects men of every degree. When the Lord's judgments are not confined to one nation, but are poured out upon many lands, so that he is punishing many nations at the same time, when the days come that he inflicts his judgments upon, quote, them that are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart, unquote. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25 and verse 26. Six, these judgments are a painful and distressing fire. The action of fire upon men gives them pain. So divine judgments occasion distress to the children of men, as the wrath of God, which he will inflict upon the wicked in the place of misery, will give them everlasting pain. So the judgments with which he visits them in this world will bring distress on them, on their persons, relations, and enjoyments. This is evident from the inspired account of the judgments that were inflicted on Judah by means of the Chaldeans. Quote, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Unquote. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. This is also stated as the effect of the wrathful dispensations of God by the Redeemer himself, quote, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, unquote. Matthew chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. The same thing is mentioned as the consequence of God's judgments upon the anti-Christian world. The events under the fifth vial, which shall be poured on the throne of the beast, are represented in the following words, quote, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. Seventh, the judgments of God are an unquenchable fire. That this is a quality of these operations of God is evident from the words of the prophet, quote, but if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, Then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched, unquote. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 27. The fire of judgments is unquenchable, because it is impossible for men to extinguish it. They can no more do this than they can stop the sun in his course, destroy the balancing of the clouds, or hinder the ebbing and flowing of the sea. It sometimes happens that the means which creatures use for removing from them the judgments of the Lord cause this fire to burn with the greater violence. They are unquenchable, because God himself will never interpose to remove their raging and destructive influence till he hath accomplished his designs. Though the judgments of the Almighty should cease for a time, if nations, churches, and individuals continue impenitent in sin, the dying like embers of that fire being blown by the breath of the Lord shall return upon them till they are consumed and driven away to that place where the chaff shall be burnt with unquenchable fire. 8. The judgments of God are a purifying and refining fire. They are of this nature to all true believers, and they produce this effect upon the Church of Christ. The same judgments which consume and destroy the wicked purify and refine the saints. The same calamities which distress and ruin the public enemies of Christ prove highly beneficial to his church. To the former they come from an angry God executing on them the curse of the law, from which they take occasion to sin the more and to blaspheme the God of heaven. But to the latter they proceed from a reconciled God, attended with his blessing, by which their holiness and spiritual exercise are increased, and on account of which they celebrate his praise. By these judgments which he brings on men for their sin, he turns his hand on his church, and purely purges away all their dross, and taketh away all their tin. By such strange works as these shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and all the fruit of them is to take away their sin. In a day of sore judgments upon men, this is his work toward his people, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. In the glorious issue which the judgments of God shall have upon the nations of the world, they shall prove a purifying fire even to them. They shall be a mean of delivering them from their ignorance, idolatry, and wickedness, and of bringing them under Messiah's gracious rule. For, after they are executed, not only shall that cry go through the world, quote, Babylon is fallen, unquote, but it shall be succeeded by that more delightful sound, quote, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, unquote. Number 2. The reasons why the judgments of God are called fire of the altar are now to be stated. First, they are so called because they proceed from him who is the God of the altar, and who is revealed to men by the gospel as a reconciled God in Christ Jesus. The execution of judgments on sinners is the work of him who is not only the God of the spirits of all flesh, their creator, preserver, and moral governor, but who is also revealing himself to sinners from the throne of grace. Not only does the law of gospel grace come from Zion and the word of salvation from Jerusalem, but the threatening proceeds also from the same place, and the execution of it is the work of him who dwelleth there. Quote, The Lord shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, unquote. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. A similar declaration is made by the prophet Amos in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord's roaring and uttering his voice refer both to his giving and executing his threatening, and his doing so out of Zion and Jerusalem plainly proves that these are the works of him who is the God of the altar. The church also praises the Lord in Psalm chapter 68, verse 35, saying, quote, O God, thou art terrible, unquote, in fulfilling thy threatening on the wicked, quote, out of thy holy places, unquote. This truth is also clearly made known in the visions of John in Revelation chapter 15, verse 6, quote, And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles, unquote. They came out of the temple, signifying plainly that they were standing in the presence of the God of the temple, and had received their commission from him. The same thing is declared in chapter 16, verse 1, quote, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, Go your ways, and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth," unquote. Since the great voice by which these angels were authorized to pour judgments on men proceeded from the temple, the work of judgment must be the doing of him who is the God of the altar. Second, they are the fire of the altar because they are inflicted on man by the special agency of Jesus Christ, the church's great high priest who ministers before the altar. It is the work of Christ to pour the judgments of God on his enemies. To him the Father hath committed all judgment, and this he executes not only at the last day when all mankind shall appear before his judgment seat, but also by his operations upon them in this world. From several portions of this book this truth may be established, quote, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them," unquote, Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. They make war with the Lamb by opposing his interests in the world, and the Lamb shall overcome them by executing on them the judgments of the Lord. In the latter part of the sixth chapter, and at the close of the, I'm sorry, that was the 19th chapter, and at the close of the 110th Psalm, the triumphs of the mediatorial angel over his enemies are celebrated in the loftiest strains. Besides, from the words of the text and from the vision of Ezekiel formerly mentioned, it is unquestionably evident that the mediator has a special agency in executing divine threatenings on the children of men. Now, it is the peculiar work of this glorious person to minister at God's altar. In the days of his incarnation, he ministered at the altar as an atoning high priest when he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In his state of exaltation, he still ministers before the altar when he, as an interceding high priest, appears in the presence of God for us. His mediatorial execution of his threatening on his enemies belongs unto his administrations at the altar, and on these accounts the judgments by which the threatening is executed are fire of the altar. Third, those judgments receive this name because they are inflicted upon men chiefly for the despising the gospel of divine grace or their contemning God's altar. If the principal grounds of God's controversy with persons, churches, and nations are examined, it will be found that their sins about the altar, or the gospel and worship of God, are the chief causes of it. The children of men are guilty of profaning the altar, despising the gospel, and neglecting the great salvation. Many, both in their personal and collective capacities, are involved in the guilt of opposing Christ in his person, divinity, office, grace, and salvation, in his priesthood, atonement, and sacrifice, and in his royal and kingly prerogatives, and therefore those judgments by which these sacrilegious abominations are avenged are justly called the fire of the altar. Men's opposition to the gospel, their holding errors contrary to it, and their neglecting to receive and believe the word of salvation are eminent causes of the Lord's judgments. Their corruptions of God's sanctuary and altar by changing the ordinances of his worship, altering the laws concerning the government and censors of his house, and setting office bearers in his church which have no warrant in his word, are standing grounds of the Lord's controversy with sinful churches and nations. Since such sins as these, which have a special relation to God's altar, are the principal causes of judgments, they may be represented as fire proceeding from it. Fourth, divine judgments are fire of the altar because they are inflicted on men in answer to the prayers and for avenging the blood of those who were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held, whose souls are under the altar. When the fifth seal was opened, John, quote, saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Unquote. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. These words assure us that when the Lord executes his judgments on them that dwell on the earth, it is an answer to the prayers of those whose souls are under the altar, and therefore it is fire of the altar by which they are devoured. The saints' prayers, which are like incense on the golden altar, cause fire to proceed from the brazen altar to consume their enemies. It is also evident from these words that by the judgments of the living God, the saints' blood, which has been shed for his name's sake, is fully avenged. Of ancient Babylon, the church says, quote, The violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitants of Zion say, and my blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, shall Jerusalem say, unquote, in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 35, in answer to which it is declared in verse 49, quote, As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth, unquote. New Testament Babylon shall not escape similar retribution. The song of the angel of the waters confirms it, quote, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy, unquote. Revelation chapter 16, verse 5 and 6. In the 18th chapter of this book, we find a very detailed account of the unexampled calamities that shall be inflicted on the anti-Christian state, and the last verse mentions one of the principal causes of them, quote, And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth, unquote. As the persecutors of the church have cruelly shed the blood of the saints of God, and as these precious sons of Zion have not loved their lives unto the death, but have offered their blood, so to say, on God's altar for the glory of his name, and as a testimony to his cause, so the Lord will make the fire of his jealousy issuing from the altar to devour the wasters of his heritage, either in their own persons or their seed, who continue to oppose the cause for which the blood of the saints was shed, or support that interest for which persecution was carried on. Fifth, the judgments of God are fire of the altar because they often begin to be executed on those who are, either by profession or in reality, standing before the altar. The persons who profess to be standing before the altar, but are the chief corruptors of it, and those who say they are apostles and are not, but are deceitful workers, are often first destroyed by the fire of divine judgments. We have an affecting instance of this in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, quote, Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house, and he said unto them, Defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain, and go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city, unquote. In this vision, by which the Lord represented to the prophet the execution of his judgments on Jerusalem, the leaders of the people, who were chief in the trespass, perished first in the day of calamity. So shall it be done in every land when the days of Jehovah's retribution come. He will, in his operations by which his judgments are executed, mark out his victims, and cause the leaders of a nation in apostasy, superstition, idolatry, and wickedness, fill the first and heaviest strokes of his vengeance. It also happens that even those who are in reality before the altar may first experience divine judgment. Of this dispensation of an holy God, we have an account in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, quote, For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Unquote. On account of the manifold and aggravated provocations of sons and daughters, the Lord brings judgments upon his church in various ways, which often are the forerunners of days of awful calamities on those who corrupt and despise the gospel of Christ. 6. The Lord's judgments are called fire of the altar because he has a sacrifice to consume upon the earth. Fire was taken from the ancient altar for the purposes either of burning incense in other places or of burning certain pieces of the sin offering without the camp. Quote, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make an atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. Unquote. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27, they shall burn in the fire. What fire? The fire of the altar, no doubt, for it does not appear that common fire could be lawfully used in this solemn work any more than it could be employed in burning incense. When the congregation saw one of the priests carrying fire of the altar in a censer without the camp, they would know that there was a sacrifice to consume with it. So when we hear of the great high priest casting the fire of the altar into the earth, we may be sure he has a sacrifice to consume there by this fire of divine judgments. He has persons to destroy, nations to afflict, churches to punish, and a sinful generation of his wrath in the earth on whom he must take vengeance. Language similar to this is used by the prophet Isaiah, quote, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Unquote. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 6. Of the same import are the words uttered by the angel standing in the sun, relative to the last and most fearful execution of divine judgments on Christ's enemies. Quote, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Unquote. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. Since God has a sacrifice to consume on the earth by the execution of his judgments on his enemies, the fire by which it is accomplished must be fire of the altar. 7th, these dispensations of God unto men are called by this name because they are designed for the purification of the altar and for the honor of those who are connected with it. Jehovah is nearly connected with the altar. It is before his throne, and he is worshipped there, for advancing his honor and glory and for making men know that he is the Lord, are all his judgments executed on his enemies, and therefore they are the fire of the altar. Jesus Christ, the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, is also intimately connected with the altar, that his mediatorial glory may be advanced, his spiritual kingdom enlarged, and his gospel and cause vindicated, do these judgments come on men. On this account also are they fire of the altar. The servants of Christ belong to the altar. They minister daily there, and all their work as such is about this holy thing. For the vindication of the messages of grace which they have delivered, the calls to duty which they have given, and the threatenings which they have denounced, all in the name of the Lord and according to his word, shall days of calamity come on men, and therefore these visitations are fire of the altar. The whole believing race are allied to the altar, for they have an altar at which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. It is for the purpose of manifesting the acceptableness to God of their profession, testimony, holiness, sufferings, and zeal, that days of vengeance come on the wicked, and therefore these must be fire of the altar. For the purification of the altar also are judgments executed on those who profane it, that the doctrines of the altar may be cleansed from error, that the ordinances of the altar may be purified from human inventions, that the sons of Levi may be refined as gold and silver, to offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, that the worshippers at the altar may be purged from their iniquity and be enabled to compass God's altar aright, and that everything relating to the house of the God of heaven may be done according to his will, shall all these judgments found written in his word be executed in their season. And surely all this glorious purification of the altar can only be effected by its own fire. 8. Divine judgments are called fire of the altar to show that God is well pleased with them, and that they tend to pacify him. When the fire of the ancient altar consumed the sacrifices which were offered to God, he was pleased, and it was a mean of reconciling him to the people. The judgments of God are called fire of the altar because they are pleasing to him, and after their execution he is reconciled to the land. When divine judgments were executed on Achan and on all that he had for his transgression, on account of which the Lord was angry with all Israel, it is said, quote, "So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger," unquote, in Joshua chapter 7, verse 26. When the threatenings were fulfilled on Saul and his house and on many of his adherents, it is declared, quote, "After that the Lord was entreated for the land," unquote, 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 14. In the sacred oracles we have testimonies to this truth of another nature than these, testimonies wherein the Lord represents the effect which the execution of his judgments on his enemies has upon himself. He declares that he is eased thereby in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24, quote, "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty God of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies," unquote. The Lord of hosts, the mighty God of Israel, speaking here after the manner of men, represents his enemies as a distressing burden to him, from which he eases himself by taking vengeance on them. He also declares that he is comforted by the execution of his judgments on the workers of iniquity. Quote, "Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted," unquote, in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 13. When the fire of the altar and the judgments of his hand breaks out and destroys his implacable enemies, it is a comfort unto him, and therefore, with these operations of his power, justice, holiness, and truth, the eternal God is well pleased. Dispensations of this kind are also said to quiet his spirit. Quote, "Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country," unquote. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 8. The execution of divine judgment signified by the chariot of black horses going forth into the north country, as well as the bestowal of mercies pointed out by the chariot of white horses that followed them in verse 6, quiets the Lord's spirit and brings glory to his name. Seeing these things are so, the judgments of God are with great propriety denominated fire of the altar. 9. These operations of God on his enemies are represented by one censer filled with fire taken from the altar to show that the wrath of God against sinners is only inflicted in part upon them in this world. When the ministers of the house burnt the sacrifices of the people without the camp with fire from the altar of burnt offering, they did not carry away all the fire of the altar for this purpose, but only a small part of it. One censer filled with fire was only removed for this end, and a great quantity of fire remained burning continually on the altar. When Christ is represented as casting the fire of divine judgments on the earth, it is only one censer filled with this fire of the altar which is taken for this design. The great mass of fire remains burning on the altar, which shall be cast upon them for their destruction and punishment through the endless ages of eternity, as there was far more fire left at the altar than was removed in a censer for burning sacrifices without the camp. So there is no proportion between Christ's censer full of fire, which he casts into the earth, in temporal judgments on men, and that infinite wrath which is reserved for the wicked in the place of misery. However awful those judgments may be which the wicked suffer in this world, they are as nothing when compared with the unquenchable fire that they shall endure in that place where the Lord's mercy is clean gone, where he has forgotten to be gracious, and where he will be favorable no more. Afflicting as temporal judgments may be to the children of men, and tedious as their sufferings are under their painful influence, yet the divine wrath that they shall endure hereafter shall be infinitely more distressing to them, and endless in its duration. In this world it is only one censer filled with fire of the altar that is scattered among them. But in the world to come they shall be laid on the altar, and the infinite mass of fire which burns continually there shall eternally consume them. Quote, "For everyone shall be salted with fire," unquote. Mark chapter 9, verse 49. 10th, divine judgments are called the fire of the altar because the wrath of God, which the wicked suffer both in this world and in the next, is the same in its nature with that which Christ endured and exhausted by his sufferings and death in the room of his people. Jesus Christ not only stands at the altar of incense, quote, and makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, unquote, but he also stood at the altar of burnt offering, quote, and gave himself for us an offering and sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor unto God, unquote. As he fully executes his priestly office in making intercession for us, so he completely fulfilled that office, quote, when he appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, unquote. His divine nature was the glorious altar, his human nature the sacrifice, and he, as God and man in one person, was the priest who offered the sacrifice to God on this altar. When Jesus offered himself a sacrifice, the fire of divine wrath, which was due to the elect whom he represented on account of their sin, broke out upon him and consumed his human nature in death. With respect to this infinite pouring out of divine wrath on him, we find him saying, quote, "My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels," unquote, in Psalm chapter 22, verse 14. His human nature was melted and dissolved in the pains of death by the fire of divine wrath, which he endured for the salvation of his people. When he ministered at God's altar as an atoning high priest, the fire of the altar took hold of him, and he, on account of the divine dignity of his person, as the Son of God, entirely quenched his vindictive flame for all who believe in him to salvation. The judgments of God on men are called the fire of the altar to show that they endure the same wrath both here and hereafter, which Christ entirely finished in his sufferings and death for the redemption of his people. And how can it be otherwise? As they reject the glorious and only Savior and exercise not a saving faith in his blood, their sin is not expiated, guilt remains on them to the curse of the law, they are liable, and they must suffer the vengeance of eternal fire both in this world and in that which is to come. The fire of the altar must have a sacrifice, and as they reject the only propitiatory atonement, and are by their daily rebellion against God treasuring up wrath to themselves against the day of wrath, this fire will break out upon them and consume them. These divine judgments which the wicked suffer here, as well as their eternal punishment, are an execution of the divine wrath, of the same divine wrath on them, which Christ suffered for his people and forever removed from them when he was wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities, and therefore it is called fire of the altar. With a few inferences from what has been said, this discourse will be concluded. First, from this will be concluded. First, from this subject, we may see the awful nature of divine judgments. They are most solemn and tremendous operations of Jehovah's holiness, power, and justice. A serious consideration of them made the psalmist say, quote, "My flesh trembled for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments," unquote. Psalm 119, verse 120. The greatness of God, who is the Most High over all the earth, and with whom His terrible majesty ought to impress our minds with the conviction of the dreadful nature of His judgments. The concern which the Lord Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has with their execution on men, may discover unto us their awful nature. The greatness of that guilt which it is the design of these judgments to avenge on impenitent sinners also discovers their terrible nature and effects. The representations of them in the text are calculated to affect our hearts with their awful nature. They are compared to fire, which is a most terrible, destructive, and raging element. They are the fire of the altar, when the fat and other parts of the sacrifices were burned upon the brazen altar, which stood in the court of the priests at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. It would send up into the air a most vehement flame, which the worshippers standing in the court of the people would see and consider as an affecting emblem of that divine wrath which they deserved on account of their sins. This is the metaphor whereby the execution of divine judgments on men in this world is represented in the text, and certainly they must be very consuming and destructive plagues, as they are compared to voices, lightnings, thunders, and an earthquake, which comprehend a most frightful storm in the natural world. They must be very awful visitations of Jehovah's arm and power on the children of men. Let none despise these doings of the Lord, either in the threatening or in their execution, but let all reverence God and fear His judgments. Second, this subject presents to our view the evil nature of sin. It is sin that procures these judgments of God to the children of men. It kindles the fire of the altar, causes Christ to take the censer, fill it with this fire, and cast it into the earth. It must, therefore, be an evil and bitter thing to depart from the living God. The Lord is righteous and holy in all His words of threatening, and in all His works by which these are fulfilled, in seeing His temporal judgments on sinners, and those which are eternal also, are caused by sin. It must be a great evil. It is the procuring cause of the voices, lightnings, thunder, and the earthquake, by which the children of men are destroyed. Such is the nature of this evil, that God, to testify His abhorrence of it, hath laid the earth and all things in it under a curse. For the same reason, the Lord, on special occasions, ceases to exercise His patience with men, and brings on them the desolating strokes of His anger. In proportion as these judgments contain penal evil, so may we see the moral evil of sin. The sins of persons, churches, and nations are very heinous in their nature, various in their kinds, long continued, and exceedingly heightened by their aggravations. There is, therefore, no wonder that they bring down on their guilty heads the awful judgments of God. Oh, that we were made to see the evil of sin, to hate it with perfect hatred, to mourn for it before the Lord, and to turn from it with all our hearts. Third, this subject discovers what is the condition of all unconverted sinners. They have sinned against God and have come short of their duty in glorifying Him, and therefore they are exposed to the penal fire of the altar. This includes divine indignation and wrath, producing in them that everlasting tribulation and anguish which will come upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Being by nature dead in trespasses and sins, they are children of wrath, lying under the guilt and power of sin. As persons who are legally and spiritually dead in it, they are the objects of divine wrath. That the charge of their guilt and the declaration of their misery are just and true, their walk and conversation are a sufficient proof. Quote, "Ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom they have their conversation in the lusts of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Unquote. If sinners are dead in trespasses and sins and children of wrath, they are guilty before God and obnoxious to everlasting punishment. In all their diversified troubles of body or mind in the present life, the fire of the altar or the wrath of God takes hold of them and scorches them. When they die, this fire will torment their souls till the day of judgment. After the resurrection of their bodies and the final sentence of the judge, they shall go away into everlasting punishment, where their worm dieth not, and where the fire is not quenched. Who can conceive the greatness of this punishment, which shall be inflicted on sinners by the power and justice of God and the wrath of the Lamb? And who can form any adequate idea of its duration? For it shall be everlasting. Fourth, from this subject we may consider what Jesus has done to redeem his people from this fire of the altar. For delivering them from guilt and punishment, believers are infinitely indebted to the Lord Jesus. God's own Son took our nature on himself, and God sent him, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. The precepts of God's holy law he perfectly obeyed in the stead of those who are saved, that through his obedience they might be made righteous and entitled to eternal life, that he might redeem them from everlasting condemnation and misery. He completely endured for them the threatening and curse of the law, having been delivered to sufferings and death for their offenses. He triumphantly rose from the dead for their justification, ascended into heaven as their forerunner, is now on the right hand of God as their representative, and in the character of their glorified high priest makes continual intercession for them. This most merciful and all-sufficient Savior is freely offered to sinners, that they may believe in him and be saved. Under the influence of the divine Spirit, those who are saved have embraced Christ as their mediator and redeemer, have believed in him as their prophet, priest, and king, have put on his righteousness, have taken hold of his covenant and promise, have entrusted him with the salvation of their souls. In consequence of this, they are united to his person, interested in his merit and satisfaction, and entitled to eternal life. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them who are in Christ, for he hath delivered them from the wrath to come. In this way they are rescued from the fire of the altar. Neither in this life nor in the next shall the burning flame of divine wrath come near them. Neither in temporal calamities nor in everlasting punishment shall this flaming fire be cast on them. He is their hiding place. He will preserve them from trouble and will compass them about with songs of deliverance. Fifth, the duty of gospel hearers is pointed out by what has been said. It is indispensable to them to fly by faith to the mediatorial angel, that they may be saved from the hot consuming flame which shall burn up the wicked. In the two verses before our text, Christ is represented in his blessed work for them who are saved, and in our text he is exhibited in his awful operations on them who perish. The state of those who are under his blessed charge is unchangeable, but the condition of those who are exposed to this burning flame may be altered. For this purpose he says, quote, "Come unto me." But the condition of those who are exposed to this burning flame may be altered. For this purpose he says, quote, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," unquote. The angel's words to Lot may be considered as Christ's call to sinners who hear the gospel, quote, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed," unquote. Genesis 19, verse 17. By complying with this call, Lot and his family were preserved from that flaming fire which destroyed the wicked, quote, "When the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven," unquote. Verse 24, of the spiritual and everlasting misery of the wicked, this wrathful visitation was an emblem. It is therefore our duty to fly from the wrath to come and turn into Jesus as the stronghold of safety and rest. If we receive him and believe in him alone for salvation, we shall enjoy the blessings which he has purchased and shall escape the vindictive fire of the altar. Be convinced of your guilt and danger. Cast yourselves on the mercy of God. Embrace by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry for the influences of the Holy Spirit. Search the Scriptures. Draw near to God in religious duties. Abhor and forsake all sin, so ye shall never perish, but shall have everlasting life. This Reformation Audio Resource is a production of Stillwaters Revival Books. many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at area code 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word ad in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you have sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, quote, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee," unquote. And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, quote, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you," unquote.